I am on a very annoying mission. And it's not that I mean to be annoying. That's not the point of the mission. But I also can't quit the mission just to stop being annoying. So I find myself in a little bit of a catch-22. Here it is. Culturally speaking, we are both inside and outside of the church. We've got this kind of live and let live, you do you kind of expectation. Like, it's all perfectly cool when we disagree on things as long as we do it with grace and civility. And look, I am really in favor of grace and civility. We could do with a lot more of it, to be quite frank, especially when it comes to, oh, I don't know, discussing politics on social media. That's not to anyone in particular. So, but what I'm not in favor of is substituting civility for truth. In order to pretend that all points of view are equally valid. So I am on a mission to very civilly, very gracefully, very utterly and completely destroy bad ideas. To kill untruth so softly that the dear people who have it won't even know it's gone. And this goes for me too. Like, I'm really trying to kill untruth in here. And that's part of why I enjoy and love being a part of this community, is I am being challenged to constantly evaluate, am I on the right track? Am I going down the path of self-righteousness? Oh, okay, probably the wrong way. So the fact that I can't just go along with the you do you flow, it's annoying. It's annoying to me, and I am quite confident to others as well. And I'm sorry about it. I, honest to God, I am. I like to be liked as much as the next guy. And I know more people would like me if I could just live and let live. But man, when there is a bad idea, I am like a dog with a bone. I cannot leave it alone. Reading the Bible as if it's something it is not is annoyingly one of the things I cannot let alone. God's word, as we say around here, is both time-bound and timeless, and we can only understand the timelessness of it, the part that's for us, if we first understand the time-boundedness. The Bible is for us, but it's not to us. And anytime we treat it otherwise, that is an invitation for bad ideas to lead to more bad ideas to lead to more bad ideas, and then we're all just sort of drowning in bad ideas and wondering how we got there. For instance, at the risk of being annoying to people in here, reading the first few chapters of Genesis as if they are a history or science textbook is a bad idea. And it's a bad idea. Apparently I can get an amen. It is a bad idea that leads not only to bad ideas about geology, paleontology, astrophysics, and humanity's relationship to the rest of creation. It also leads to bad ideas about God, about men, about women, about men and women and how they relate to each other and how they together relate to God. So, I mean, altogether, pretty bad ideas. So we don't want to do that, and I annoyingly will keep being annoying. Now, this morning, we are continuing our series on people we meet in the pages of the Bible. It's a series that we've been calling Saints in the Making, and in the interest of reading the Bible together wisely, I brought along a video from an organization called The Bible Project. I'm sure that a lot of you have heard of them. They are a nonprofit animation studio that makes wonderfully creative videos to help regular people like us read the Bible well. And if you have not discovered the Bible Project, oh my gosh, let me impart unto you the joy that is the Bible Project. You will be sucked down the rabbit hole of their YouTube channel and just like watch the Bible for hours on end. So let's check this out together, and then we will dig a little deeper.
The book of Jonah, a subversive story about a rebellion. rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Jonah's unique among the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's words spoken through the prophet. But this book doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet, a really mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. And Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he would win a battle and regain all this territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam, and through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose all of those same territories because he was so horrible. So before the story of Jonah even begins, we are suspicious of Jonah's character. The book of Jonah has a beautiful design with all this literary pairing and symmetry. So you have chapters 1 and 3 telling the story of Jonah's encounter with non-Israelites, first with some sailors and then with Jonah's hated enemies, the Ninevites. And each part offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the pagans' humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors, who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now, the big question here is why? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God, and he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship, and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet, while ironically the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. He says, "Yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land." What a joke, right? God made the sea and the dry land all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, "Kill me," right? By throwing me overboard, which kind of seems noble at first until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move yet. I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death, but in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city it would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's five words in Hebrew. Now, his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them. And most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work, because no sooner does he utter this five-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that he would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.
So we can all go home. When you find a summary of an entire book of the Bible that is way better than you could do in the same amount of time, I say steal like an artist and just show the video. The Bible Project people are so good at condensing and summarizing, but without skipping over important details or losing all sense of good storytelling. And that's important because that's what we have here in the book of Jonah. It's a story. Now, if someone starts fussing and fuming about whether it was a whale or a big fish and what circumstances make it physically possible for a human to stay alive inside of a sea creature for 3 days, I feel like we're going to go down the road to a bad idea and we're going to miss the point. So I'll try not to be annoying. If anyone here who is in that frame of mind will promise to just go along with me for today and we can talk about it later. So according to the Bible Project, and I tend to agree with them, the book of Jonah is a story that challenges its readers to do some serious self-examination about the posture we take toward our enemies. But I would go even further than the Bible Project folks. Rather than writing to each individual reader and challenging them to rethink their attitude toward their personal enemy, as valuable as that is, I want to suggest to you that the group of people whom God inspired to write down the Jonah story had an even bigger project in mind. Now, let's recall that the Hebrew Bible, which is sometimes called the Old Testament, was compiled and edited during and after the Babylonian exile. And it's a process that was pretty much complete by the time of Jesus. So that means that the Old Testament we read today is very similar, I mean, aside from, you know, English, it's very similar to the Bible Jesus read, studied, and quoted from during his ministry. He was familiar with the story of Jonah, and in fact, he even compares himself to the prophet. The Gospels Matthew and Luke both quote Jesus as saying, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," foretelling his burial in the tomb. So riffing on this comparison, early Jesus followers during times of persecution under the Roman Empire used Jonah language to talk about Jesus. And here's a sculpture that's from the area that today is Turkey. And I actually saw this piece on exhibit at the Getty about 10 years ago. And honestly, it's really hard to describe how moving it was. I know it looks weird with like a fish who has ears and paws. But I felt so deeply connected to the artist and the community that artist came out of. Like, we serve the same Lord. And I was imagining the circumstances that led them to need to worship in secret. And it was just very, very moving. It has stuck with me for 10 years. But anyway, sorry, the point is that Jonah's story was even more familiar to Jews then than it is to Sunday school kids now. Like, it was very familiar. Now, anytime we study the Hebrew Bible, we have to be conscious of when and how it came together. The Babylonian exile left a massive scar on the psyche of the Jewish people. I mean, if they were God's people, and he had promised them the promised land, how could such a monumental calamity have happened? And why? These are the questions that haunt every page in the background of the Hebrew Bible, because the people who have put it together, those are the questions that they are wrestling with. Here's one of the incredibly cool things about the people who edited the scriptures together. They included different points of view. They included different answers to those questions. Not in a, like, live and let live, you do you kind of way, but in a genuine spirit of wanting to get at the truth of who God had called them to be and what he is calling them to do in the world. So, for example, the Bible includes Ezra Nehemiah, the story of the Judean exiles' return from Babylon to rebuild the temple and the city walls. The prophet Ezra and the military leader Nehemiah told the Jews, both those who were returning and the ones who had been left behind, that they were to have absolutely nothing to do with the Gentiles. Even the Jewish men were to divorce their Gentile wives and abandon their children. God's word also includes the book of Ruth, the story of a Gentile woman who acts with extraordinary loyalty to her Jewish mother-in-law and becomes an ancestor to King David and the Davidic royal line. So you can see how those things are in tension, right? And God's word also includes the book of Jonah, in which all the Gentiles are kind and honorable and repentant, while God's chosen prophet is a stubborn, unforgiving nationalist. It's a story that confronts and critiques the powerful hardline separatists like Ezra and Nehemiah, and it does so using satire, as they said in the video. A modern example of satire, of course, is the Colbert Report from a few years ago, in which the comedian Stephen Colbert played a version of himself modeled on Fox News commentator Bill O'Reilly. And the satirical Colbert referred to Mr. Riley as Papa Bear, which is funny, you guys. Satirical Colbert poked fun at O'Reilly's righteous bluster and injured patriotism and resolute ignorance by cranking these traits up to 11, making them very outsized. And in my opinion, the result was very hilarious. And most of the time, some of the time at least, it was a highly effective critique of a powerful media figure who had a massive cable audience. Now, the writers would not have called it satire, because the term itself didn't come into use until about the 4th century after Christ. But the literary genre we recognize as satire has been around since at least ancient Egypt. Satire is a story that holds up powerful people or groups for ridicule to take them down to size. So as long as there have been powerful people, I'm pretty sure there has been satire. In the book of Jonah, the Gentiles aren't just everyday non-Jews who are a human mix of good and bad traits. No, the Gentiles in Jonah are common stereotypes turned upside down. Stereotypical sailors, for example, with a whore and an idol in every port, are tender-hearted and God-fearing. And the Ninevites. Oh, the Ninevites. If you were here last Sunday, you might remember a map Catherine showed us of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. If you'll remember, the northern kingdom, Israel, was conquered and pretty much wiped out by the Assyrians, led by their king Sennacherib in 722 BC. And I'll give you 3 guesses at the name of the Assyrians' capital city, and the first 2 don't count. Nineveh! Ding, ding, ding. Nineveh! The Ninevites in the Jonah story are Assyrians. And to give you an idea of the Assyrian stereotype, I brought a couple images from an Assyrian bas relief that is housed in the British Museum. Now, keep in mind, these are images that are among the ones the Assyrians want you to see. These are not satire, these are bragging, okay? So, first, okay, look, it's some Assyrian soldiers tearing people limb from limb. Yay! And in the next image, here's some Assyrian soldiers and their Assyrian children flaying prisoners alive. So, you know, they were real, real special. Bloodthirsty, barbaric, merciless, inhumane. These words understate the stereotype about Assyrians. Yet here in the Jonah story, they are warm and friendly and fuzzy. They are cuddly Nazis. You can see how subversive that is, right? Cuddly Nazis. The book of Jonah is not asking its readers to reevaluate the unfair reputation of the cuddly Nazis. They're not asking us to reconsider that, hey, maybe we had these guys all wrong. Maybe they're not so bad. No. The satirical strategy here is to make Jonah, God's man, called to mission among the Assyrians, to look even more ridiculous. Even if our enemies were cuddly Nazis, said the book of Jonah, you inward-focused, us-and-them hardliners wouldn't give them the time of day. You are more loyal to your tribe than you are obedient to God. The Jonah story goes all in on the idea that God chose his people not for their own benefit, but for the sake of the whole world. The writers have in mind ancient songs like Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Bring an offering and come into his courts, not just the Jews. Bring an offering and come into his courts, everybody, family of nations. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He will judge the peoples, all the peoples, with equity. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. There is a constant, ever-present tension, a push and pull throughout the Hebrew Bible between being set apart as God's people and being called into the world as God's people. And Jonah is God's people. As far as we know, according to the book of 2 Kings, the prophet Jonah was a really real guy in the northern kingdom of Israel before it fell to the Assyrians. But in this Jonah story, recorded in the book of Jonah, which was edited and compiled a couple hundred years later, after the Judean exile in Babylon, the real guy is a stand-in for all God's people. And man, God's people are over the called into the world part of the gig. And for good reason, right? The Assyrians and then the Babylonians ravaged their cities and towns and tore down their places of worship. They overran and carried off God's people from the land he had promised to them for all time. Forget this blessed to be a blessing business. It is for the birds. We're opting for blessing for its own sake. Or, even as a last resort, we will skip the blessing altogether as long as we don't have to share it with these barbaric, merciless, bloodthirsty outsiders. That's why Jonah got on the boat in the first place, right? Chapter 3, verse 10 says, when God saw what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented, and he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. I'll skip the blessing, thanks. I'd rather die than share it with these outsiders. The book of Jonah, as the Bible Project folks say, holds up a mirror to its readers. But it's not a mirror, I think the original intent was not to be a mirror for individuals. It's a mirror for the people God has called together to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the peoples. The mirror asks them, and it asks us, to take a good long look. Are we doing the job? Do we even want to? Jonah is the only book of the Bible that ends with a question. After the plant that gave shade to Jonah withers and dies, the prophet is mad. He is so mad, he says, that he wishes he were dead. That is a big theme for Jonah. And the Lord responds, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also so many animals?" So many animals, you guys. It's so cheeky. Am I allowed to call God cheeky? He is, and so many animals. Like, that's the ending of the book. As the band comes up to lead us in a time of worship, let's consider God's question. A rhetorical question, by definition, does not need an answer. But I am not convinced that the question here is purely rhetorical. It's a little bit sarcastic, certainly. But I think the writers of Jonah's story are seriously in search of the truth. And they're skeptical that the Ezra-Nehemiah contingent of God's people have got it right. Who is God calling us to be and to do in the world? What are his intentions for how we relate to outsiders? What does it actually mean to be God's people? These are questions for God's people in every time and in every place. Will you stand with me as we pray and prepare to worship? God of Israel and of Judah, God of Jonah and Ezra, God over Assyria and Babylon and Rome, show us what it means to be your people. Show us what it means in our relationships with one another and in how we relate to our community. Help us, by the power of your Spirit, to follow you to Nineveh or wherever it is that you're going next, instead of jumping on a boat in the other direction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.